2020. And of course, today is Mother's Day, a day that we all look forward to, remembering our moms and the things that they have done for us. And one of the things moms like to see in our lives is progress, right? Whether it's learning to tie our shoes or use the bathroom for the first time or do our chores, all those things. They like to see progress. And we, as children of God, make progress. Sometimes it's not quite as quickly, I'm sure, as he wants us to, but that is the direction we need to be heading, making progress. And because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, we can do that. So join up with me as we read Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 20. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the...
Yeah, hope used to mean certainty. That's the biblical hope. But now it's, I hope it doesn't rain today as you see the clouds rolling in, and I hope my team can make a comeback and they're behind by 6 touchdowns. Or I hope, it's hope so hope. It's not God's hope. Today is kind of gray outside, right? Just a little bit gray. And sometimes when it's gray, we kind of feel gray, right? It kind of works that way on us a little bit. And probably most of us have been in a position once in a while in our life where we kind of fold our arms, and decide, I'm not happy. And you can't make me happy, right? You ever been there? just kind of feel a little bit blue or gray or something like that. Now, that can happen. And we are to find encouragement. Did you notice in those last couple of verses, there were some phrases? Strong encouragement. Anybody ready for some strong encouragement? That's what God's word is ready to do for us, to bring us some strong encouragement and hope, certainty of the promises of God coming to pass. I trust you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 6, because we're going to wend our way through that chapter again, bit by bit. We're going to find our way through. Progress. That's what we're wanting to focus on. And it is hard to make progress when you're in one of those states of downness. Is that a word? Maybe we'll make it a word. My sister was convinced that it was time for her to make progress, to move up in the world of transportation. She'd been riding one of these for a while, and she was sure that she'd made enough progress that she didn't have to ride one of these anymore. Now, the one that she was currently riding was way bigger than this one, okay? So imagine spoked wheels back here that are about yay high, and then a front wheel that's about three times the diameter of that one, spoked wheels, and some of these still had some of those on it. So here's what she did. She began to practice riding this in such a way that she could prove to Dad that it was time for a bicycle. She rode it on two wheels in a circle in the garage for minutes at a time before she'd put the back wheel down again. It looked so funny. She had braids, and they would be flying out the back if she's pedaling like crazy, because you got to keep your speed up if you're going to do something like that. And she would ride around and around and around and around in the garage on two wheels, the front wheel and one side wheel. And I don't really think that Dad had to be convinced that she was able to ride on two wheels. That was pretty evident. But I think it was more of a concern of safety, you know, going out there where there's cars and trucks and all kinds of other things, and where there's hills and loose gravel. And older brother had already ridden a bike for a little while, and he had a cast on this arm for a while to show for it, and some other problems. So that may have been part of the issue going on there. But she was convinced that she had progressed far enough that she could move on. Well, the kind of progress we're talking about today is, of course, way more important than progress in riding a trike or riding a bike and that kind of progress. We're talking about spiritual progress. And as we look at this passage in Hebrews, we just have to make sure that we're remembering that this was written to Hebrews, to Jewish people. They had quite a bit of background. They knew about what God had done. They knew about the law. They knew about a lot of things. And their hearts were at different stages of growth and progress. Some had fully embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as their Savior, and they were born again. Some had almost done that. Some had not done that. So you got all kinds of different people at different levels. The good news, as we go through this kind of a challenging passage, is that God knows exactly where people are at in their hearts. As we were reminded several messages ago, He can see everything. It's all open and laid bare before him, according to chapter 4 and verse 13. He doesn't have any trouble figuring out what your status is before him. He knows exactly what it is. But this book of Hebrews is written to a mixed group of folks. And so there's information here that sometimes applies to one segment and sometimes to another segment. So at the beginning of this chapter, we're going to see that progress is prescribed. Looking at that opening phrase, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. Now, the context demands that this means progress, moving forward. It doesn't mean jettisoning what you've heard before. It doesn't mean abandoning it, rejecting it. It means moving forward, making progress. Let us press on to maturity, that next phrase says. And that could very well be translated, let us be carried forward to maturity. Now, the work of the Spirit moves people toward maturity. He guides those that he possesses into all truth. And his work is infinitely more important than any human effort that would be expended. And then he moves on and talks about some of these basics, some of these ABCs that we should move on from. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So there's six different things listed there that are the basics, the ABCs, if you will, of faith. And the first time I read this list, I thought, well, that seems kind of random. Where did the writer pull this list from? Why did he compile it this way? And after a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth reading, I was still thinking that way. So then I went and visited with Pastor Ike. Everything was better. Oh, he helped me to get a little better perspective on the whole thing. And also, the longer that I pondered it and saw how this was laid out, it started to make more and more sense. There's basically three sets of things that you've got there. Now, there's not going to be notes on these three pairs, so you're just going to kind of be on your own to write it down. But that first pair that you saw there in verse 1, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's kind of foundational. You're going to leave this over here. You're going to leave these evil, dead things. You're going to move over here to God, to the living God. Now, there's a really good example of a group of folks that exemplified that, that did that. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Those believers at Thessalonica turned from idols, from deadness, to serve a living and a true God. So that's kind of a basic element of faith. You're going to turn away from evil and from death and to God. Well, then the next pairing there was instructions about washings and laying on of hands. Obedience in the realm of symbolic observances is important. It's important. It matters. It's a step in the progress process. But don't just stay there. Don't get so concerned about every little detail that you just get stuck on the symbolic observances. They have their place. They picture valuable biblical truth. But there's more. There's more ahead. And then the third pairing was the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, you can't get much more basic than that. The soul is eternal. My cousin reminded me that you are a soul and you have a body. You've probably heard people say it the other way. You're a body and you happen to have a soul. Well, the better way to say it is you're a soul and you have a body. The soul is the important part. The soul is eternal. The soul lives on. When our 70 or 80 or 90 years are over here, eternity is ahead. And where you spend eternity is dependent on God's determination. All souls will be resurrected. All. Even the ones that get cremated, even the bodies that get cremated, even the ones that get eaten by a shark when their ship sunk, and you know, all kinds of wacky scenarios you can concoct. It won't be any problem for God. He'll resurrect everybody. And all souls will be evaluated and judged by God the Almighty. He will do that. It's important to know that. It's foundational. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's watching. He's seeing. He knows everything about everything. You can't hide anything from God. And he's the one that will evaluate our lives at that great resurrection and judgment time. Now, we've got a little more information about this than what the Hebrews had. The Old Testament touches on these truths. We're privileged to have more. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 tells us, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And in Revelation 20, we're given some details about that white throne judgment. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire." That's pretty significant. Foundational. And the Jewish people who were getting this information, getting this letter, they had an understanding of Old Testament foundational truth, but they needed to move on. They needed to progress. They needed to grow. They needed to believe fully in Jesus, the one who had brought completion. He was the fulfillment of the law. So progress, moving ahead, is very, very important. And according to verse 3, this we shall do, if God permits. We'll make progress. We'll grow. If God permits. That's an interesting wrinkle. Well, there are some circumstances under which God would not permit a reader, one of these readers, to grow to maturity. And that's explained in the coming verses. Because a person that doesn't really have the Spirit of God at work in their hearts will not grow to maturity. So sometimes progress is prevented. And we see in verses 4, 5, and 6 these statements. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So the people described here were right at the door of salvation. They had seen and heard much. Probably the best individual that we can point to that's exemplified here is Judas. He was right with Jesus for 3 years. He was involved in miracles. He was involved in all kinds of the work of the ministry, and yet his heart was not changed. Now, in case you didn't realize this passage has been one of considerable debate for centuries. Some people look at that set of verses that we just read, and they say, oh, well, that means that you can lose your salvation. You can get unsaved. Well, that doesn't match up with the whole of Scripture. Jesus promised that all that the Father gave him, he would not lose any. See, exposure to spiritual activity is inadequate. That of itself doesn't save anyone. Here's what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture that that's not a biblical option to say that the person here lost their salvation. As I already mentioned, I believe it's referring to a Judas type of character. Another approach to this passage is to say that it's purely hypothetical. I don't think that does the text justice either. When we allow Scripture to explain Scripture, then we are really helped. And I'm delighted to tell you that the next two verses that follow these three difficult verses make a huge difference. Verses 7 and 8 are going to be very helpful. Before we get there, though, I'd like to share with you an extended quote from John MacArthur. You see, rather than these Hebrews that had been exposed to the truth, rather than progressing and moving forward, growing, some of them were thinking about returning to Judaism, to ritualistic Judaism. They were going to trust in the blood of bulls and goats instead of in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's what John MacArthur says. It is unbelievers who are in danger of losing salvation, in the sense of losing the opportunity ever to receive it. The unbelieving Jews were in great danger because of their spiritual immaturity and sluggishness of turning back to Judaism and of never being able to repent and come to Christ. They would be lost forever because they had rejected at the most vital point in knowing, in knowledge and conviction, the only gospel that could save them. There is no other gospel message, no other salvation message they could hear. No evidence of the truth of the gospel they had not seen. These particular Jews had even heard the apostles preach and had seen them perform signs and wonders and miracles. They had been privileged to behold virtually all of the manifestations of his saving word and the power that God could give. They had heard it and they had seen it and they had accepted it intellectually. Any who are so informed, so witnessed to, so blessed with every opportunity to know God's gospel, and who turn their backs on it for Judaism or anything else, are eternally lost. And the comment in verse 6 about these people crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame is basically saying, they are identifying, they're aligning themselves with those that killed Jesus. And so it's impossible to be renewed to repentance. Now, some have tried to maneuver around through this passage and change that word impossible to be something softer, but it's not to be softened. It's impossible. So the person that was just right, they were just right on the doorway, and they stepped back and said, nope, I reject. I've got all this information. I saw all this. I'm going to reject. That's the person that, in God's assessment, has been lost. They got to that point, and they turned the wrong direction. Now, that being said, it's very dangerous for any of us to take the place of God and say, well, I've got it all figured out. So-and-so has done it. They did this and they did that, so they are done. God has cut them off. Now, we are not in the place to be able to judge that. As long as somebody is living and breathing, they've got the opportunity, they've got the potential to repent and to turn, to accept God's gift of salvation. So it's not up to us to go around figuring out, oh, who's the real deal and who's the phony. Although sometimes time makes that evident. And we see that in those next two verses. The fruit is evidence of the root. Verses 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. That is very helpful. That gives us the clue that time will tell us a lot about what was happening in a particular situation. In the parable of the sower, we learn that there are four kinds of soil where the seed was placed. I'm amazed at how the Lord works some things out. This past Wednesday, Brother Michael had the lesson for Grace Bible Club, and he had the kids take seeds and go outside and plant them in four different kinds of soil. So if some sunflowers rise up somewhere, like out of the mulch over here in this corner, don't go over and pull them out right away. I think there were some planted right over here in this corner. And then there were some planted at the edge of the road, kind of an idea. Some that were planted where there were thorns. Some were planted in a rocky area. Those are the four different kinds of soil that are mentioned in the parable of the sower. So let's just look at it. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then Jesus goes on and gives us the detailed explanation about this. Just a few verses farther on in Matthew 13. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Pretty clear how that's explained. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's pretty clear. In the first case, the seed that was sown by the road and the birds came and took it. Not much mystery there. Seed got thrown there, the birds came, took it, it's gone. But the next three are much harder to figure out until some time passes by, because all three of them have results. There's some growth. There's some progress. Those seeds sprout. The plant starts coming up. But in two of the cases, it doesn't last. But in one case, it does. Progress is an evidence that the Spirit is at work. Progress is an evidence of life. You know, dead things don't progress. None of the gravel out here grows in size. The concrete slab out here by the door, it doesn't keep growing towards the field. Dead things don't progress. But living things do, and in the case of the spiritual life, when the Spirit is working in people's lives, there will be progress. That's evidence of that life. Well, here's another sobering passage in Matthew 7. You will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, 16 to 23. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Lord, you should be impressed. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's pretty sobering. But there's good news ahead. Verse 9 is way more encouraging. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So there were obviously some people that fit that description that we just had. They said, Lord, Lord, but there wasn't any progress, there wasn't any growth. But apparently, there were many that were genuine. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. I'm very glad for this next part that follows that very stern part that we just came through. Because we've got some marks of genuine believers here in these next few verses. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. That's a genuine mark of a person who's been born again. The Spirit of God is working in their heart. They have love to God. Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. 1 John 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Love to God is an indication of progress, of life, of the Spirit working in an individual. Now, you don't have a nice little part on your note page. 1, 2, 3, 4. So make room or go over to the side where that other blank page is if you're using that insert from the bulletin. Because there's four things here that really they're worth writing down. Love to God, a mark of a genuine believer. And then ministry to others. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, says in the last part of verse 10. Galatians 5, 13, 14, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ministry to others is an indication of progress. It's a mark of a genuine believer. Galatians 6:10 says, as you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. Moving on to verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Diligence. Perseverance, progress, moving forward. It's a sign that the Spirit is working. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth indication, in addition to love to God, ministry to others, diligence, is imitation of good examples. Verse 12 says that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Timothy was a marvelous example of growth, being a good imitator of those that he was following. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. A couple verses later he said, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have believed them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, Timothy was a good example of imitating, following good examples. And that's a trait or a mark of a genuine believer. So the Spirit is saying, like the grandpa that I told you about over an hour ago, come on, take the next step, continue making progress. And then there's promises to the true pilgrims. You know, in the classic Pilgrim's Progress, which is alluded to by this background on the PowerPoint, John Bunyan portrays the main character as a man who realizes that he's living in the city of destruction, and he must set out to find the way to the celestial city. And he leaves against the objections of many. Characters named Pliable and Obstinate tried to chase after him and bring him back. On his journey, he encountered many dangers and many deceivers who would try to get him sidetracked from his purpose. Individuals like Worldly Wise Man and Sloth and Mr. Hate Good, Mr. Love Gain, Mr. Fame Hungry, Mr. Ignorance, and Mr. Flatterer, and there were many more, would work to get him entangled in other matters and off the path that will lead him forward. And of course, this is all an allegory, a story to picture spiritual truth. He also got positive encouragement from people like Evangelist and Patience and Watchful and Faithful, Discretion, Charity, and more. And he ultimately reached the celestial city. But early on, near the beginning of his journey, what's pictured here on the screen comes about. He comes to the cross carrying this huge pack representing his sins, and it's there that that burden of sin falls off and tumbles down the hill. He's freed of that huge load and that huge burden. Well, another significant scene from the story is that he does get derailed one time and is pulled into a place called Doubting Castle, which is ruled by Giant Despair. And while in there, he's in the dungeon, and he remembers that he has a key in his possession called Promise. And that key opened any lock in Doubting Castle. So consequently, Pilgrim Christian and his friend Hopeful escaped the clutches of Giant Despair and Doubting Castle. And on they went toward the celestial city. It's a great book. If you read the original version, you have to be a literary giant to be able to wade through it, because it's written in older English, and it's tough. Now, it's been upgraded, and then upgraded, and then upgraded, and then upgraded. And a man gave me a copy of it that's pictures on every page. So most of us in this room could handle that version, I'm pretty sure. It's well done, but it just flies right through it. 241 pages of pictures and a little bit of writing at the bottom. Okay, that's just a commercial for you. But when God makes a promise, you can count on it. And the pilgrim, Christian, in Doubting Castle, applied the promise of God to his difficult situation, and it opened the door out of that dungeon, out of that place. In our text, verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." God basically made a promise and said, "Okay, I'm the ultimate authority here, so I can validate that this promise is good." You know, people swear, sometimes in a court of law, they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. In other words, the one who is above all and who sees all and knows exactly what happened, He would verify that what I'm saying is correct. Well, who's God going to appeal to for validation? He's the highest authority. So God refers to himself. He's the only one. He's the ultimate. He's the top of the chain. So he validates himself. Verses 16 and 17, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed or guaranteed with an oath." God said it. That pretty much settles it. And his promise brings great encouragement. Encouragement and hope. Verse 18, "In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God cannot lie. It's impossible. He can't do it. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" That's a very interesting verse. We do not have time to linger here. But if you check that out and see who said it, it's very interesting. Titus 1:2, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." He cannot lie. That should bring great encouragement to us. And Jesus is the one that made it all possible for work to happen in our hearts, for us to make progress. He's the one. He's referred to in verse 20 as the forerunner. Reminiscent of Grandpa 20 feet on out ahead saying, "Come on, come on, you can do this. Watch me. Keep coming." He's the one that made it possible, and he's the one by the Spirit that works in hearts to bring progress in our lives and in our hearts.